Well, please take your Bibles, open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're in the middle of this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the church that was started there, as we just read in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, a church of Jewish converts, of God-fearing Greeks, and also former pagans who repented and came and worshiped the true God and were waiting for Jesus Christ's return from heaven. And as we have said at the beginning of this study, we chose this letter because this is a pastoral look into the second coming of Jesus Christ, a subject that there's some disagreement on the details among Bible-believing Christians, and yet we all have this blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And we want to dig into some of the details concerning Christ's second coming that are here in this letter. And so we've entitled this sermon series in 1 Thessalonians, The Forward-Looking Church. And there's no letter among the Apostle Paul's letter that has as much about the future second coming of Christ as this letter does, and 2 Thessalonians after it. So God has given us these two letters to fix our hope on the coming of Jesus Christ, that we must always have one eye looking back to the cross with gratitude and one eye looking forward to Christ's second coming to judge the world in righteousness, as Paul proclaimed to the philosophers in Athens. Now, this morning, we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And as we've studied chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this letter, we've been looking into the heart of the letter, the bulk of the letter, which is where Paul is connecting and reminding the believers there in Thessalonica how much he loves them, how he conducted himself with that self-sacrificing love while he was there, and how they should not misinterpret his absence as if he didn't care about them, but he's been letting them know how much he loves them in these two chapters. And we've learned a lot from the Apostle Paul about what genuine ministry looks like in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. And this morning, we're focusing on the final prayer, the final blessing that the Apostle Paul announces or pronounces upon his beloved brothers and sisters in this church at the end of this opening section. Last week, as we looked into the end of chapter 2 and the bulk of chapter 3, we had these four application points that came out of those verses. That Paul was careful to not let misunderstandings develop between him and those that he loved in Christ. And so we also must be careful that we don't allow misunderstandings to separate us from one another and to cause hard feelings amongst one another. And then secondly, the Apostle Paul made it clear that while he was praying for them and loving them at a distance, that the most important thing is that face-to-face ministry that we must have with one another. It's not enough just to get good teaching. It's not enough just to sit next to believers in church on a Sunday morning. But it's that time of fellowship that we have before the service and after the service. It's that meal that we share together downstairs. It's opening our homes and inviting one another over to enjoy Thanksgiving and Christmas and holidays together. It's that family relationship that we have face to face where that ministry takes place amongst us as family in the Lord. And then thirdly, we saw from the Apostle Paul's ministry that stability and the growth of one another's faith is our primary concern. That when we get together, when we're having our fellowship meals, when we're having our time talking after the church service, when we invite people over to our house, when we go out to lunch together, all the time that we spend together, our primary focus must be building one another's faith, strengthening one another's faith, encouraging us to trust God more in our lives and to follow His ways, to live out that Christian life that He has called us to. That's our primary concern for one another. And so we see that that concern issues forth not just in ministry to one another, but also the ministry of prayer. And so prayer and thanksgiving are a big part of having sound, healthy relationships in God's family. That, yeah, we can be friends and we can watch football together and we can go hunting together and we can go water skiing together and all those things. But if our relationship is not centered in Christ, if our relationship isn't built around the Father and His Son,
well, then we're no different from anyone else in the world, and nothing truly valuable and lasting is taking place. But when there is a relationship, a friendship, a family that is built around Christ, then we have a redeemed relationship, a redeemed family, something that is valuable and will last through the fires that will consume all that is in this world. And so, to have that, to have a God-centered relationship, we must have that vertical relationship with our Father. We must individually and together be people who walk with God, talk with God, fellowship with God. We can't be His family without Him. We can be a group of people who gather together and do stuff, but we can't be God's family without God. And so the way the Apostle John says it in 1 John chapter 1 is so beautiful. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And then our fellowship with one another grows out of that. So, in light of point number 4 in our application last week, and this was from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We're going to be building off of that for this week's message. And you see the title for this week's message, Prayer Ministry, or the Ministry of Prayer. This is how Paul concludes this opening section with verses 11 through 13, where he allows us a glimpse into the type of prayers that he and Silas and Timothy individually and together are constantly praying for those that they love, their family in Christ at Thessalonica. Now, to get the context, I want to start off by reading verses 9 and 10 and then follow into verses 11 through 13. And what you're going to see is that verses 11 through 13 amplify the prayers in verses 9 and 10, particularly verse 10 contains the prayers. So, follow along in your Bibles, starting in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? So, reading Paul's letters, just the first time you read through Paul's letters, it doesn't take great powers of observation to notice that a very large part of Paul's personal life was occupied in prayer and thanksgiving. If he is an honest man, as one who writes Scripture, we know that he is, then from his own testimony, he was a man who was devoted to prayer and thanksgiving. As he sets that example and encourages us to follow in those same footsteps when he writes to the Colossians and tells them, devote yourselves to prayer. He was a man devoted to prayer. That was his purpose in life. That was the work that he was doing. Now, in verse 9, we have the thanksgiving. And in verse 10, we have the prayer. Let's take a quick look at the thanksgiving first. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? That the Apostle Paul, his source of joy, and this is the source of joy for every true Christian, his source of joy was seeing the life of Christ being manifest in the people that he loved. That his greatest joy was seeing his children walking in the truth. That's the words of the Apostle John. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Why? Because he was a man who knew that the whole creation was subject to vanity, to futility. That all things are dying and that all things are passing. That there's nothing in this world that lasts. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Except the work that is done in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that not in vain has become a theme in 1 Thessalonians when he says, our entrance to you was not in vain. And he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. There's something in this world that is not vain, not empty, not passing, that is valuable, that lasts, that has permanence. That is the work of God in the gospel of Christ in hearts. And so we owe God a great debt of thanksgiving for the joy that He has given to us, that we feel when we see what God has given us a share in His work in the world. You have a spiritual gift. We've been honoring the ministry and the service that those in the church have been giving to one another this month. that spiritual gift, that ministry that you do in building up one another. It might seem very small to you. It might seem insignificant. You might not think about the results of your work. You might think, oh, other people are impacting their life, but I'm not impacting their life. And you're wrong. How do I know you're wrong? Because the Scriptures tell me in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that it's the proper working of each individual part that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That the faith that we're growing in, the progress that we're making, it's not just because of three or four people in the church, but it's because of every individual part ministering and loving and serving that's causing the whole body to be built up in love. And that's where your reward is. That's where your joy is. And that's where, as you feel that joy, as you center yourself on that, you're going to have this overwhelming sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me a ministry. Thank you for giving me wisdom to know how to pray for my children and my brothers and my sisters and the Lord so that they can have Christ dwelling in them and they can have something that is of infinite value. That I'm involved in this amazing work of the gospel. And you see, in verse 10, the prayer, that we pray most earnestly, and that word most earnestly, that phrase most earnestly, is the strongest comparison available in Greek. This is the strongest he could say it. He said, I am praying as hard as can possibly be prayed, that I could see you face to face. Why? So that I can supply what is lacking in your faith. You see, the Apostle Paul, in the words of Charles Ryrie, commentating on this passage, Ryrie said, Paul did not consider the Great Commission to be fulfilled when people were saved. He's getting people converted and baptized and in the church. That's not fulfilling the work of the Great Commission. That's the beginning of the work of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission isn't fulfilled until we have been taught to observe all that Christ taught us. When every single one of us is living like Jesus Christ would live our lives if He took our place, that's when the Great Commission is fulfilled. And so the Apostle Paul was laboring and striving to have Christ formed in people. That's what we're doing. That's what this church is all about. As we'll be reminded in the sermon and as we'll be reminded in our annual meeting, what are we about? We're about the Word of God bearing the fruit of Christ-likeness in people's lives. And Paul was praying earnestly to that end, that God would be able to use him to do his part in bringing the body of Christ to maturity and completion. Now that word that he uses there, supply, in verse 10, that we may supply what is lacking in your faith, is a word that I love because it's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, when he's talking about the ministry of building up the body of Christ. Let's go look at that once more. Turn back from 1 Thessalonians back to Ephesians chapter 4. In this paragraph in verse 11 through verse 16, it's been a while since I preached it. It's probably been over a year since I preached it, so we're due. And we'll just remind ourselves once again here of what it says as it gives us the big picture, the overview of Christ's plan for His people, for His family. That He, Christ, gave the apostles and the prophets, they're still with us here in the Scriptures, as the foundation of the church. He gave the evangelists, the ones who brought us the gospel, the shepherds and the teachers, to do what? To equip the saints. There's that word. That word equip is the same word supply in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul wants to go there as an apostle to equip them, to supply them, to make them fit and ready, mature for the work that God has called them to do. To equip the saints for what? For the work of ministry. We've got a church full of ministers and they being equipped by shepherds and teachers who teach the words of the apostles and the prophets in Holy Scripture. That's what's going on. And then this building up of the body of Christ is what you're doing so that we can all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So Paul, he only got to spend a short time with the believers there in Thessalonica. He was cut short because of persecution. And so he longs to get back there. He longs to be able to equip them to supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, Paul's prayer that he would be able to get back to Thessalonica and minister to them face to face personally, it was answered, but it took a little bit longer than Paul thought. It was answered in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. So turn back there, I want you to see the answer to this prayer. Now it was in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul first went to Thessalonica and started the church. And so you might think, well, Acts chapter 20, you know, that's probably just a couple of months later, right? Nope, it's a couple of years later. And it wasn't until a couple of years later that he finally got back to visit those whom he longed for and loved and prayed most earnestly that he would be able to see them face to face and be used by God to complete what is lacking in their faith. And we see it there in verses 1 and 2 in Acts chapter 20 as Luke records the travels of Paul. So after the uproar ceased in verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Thessalonica is one of the leading cities in Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So this is where we find out that he finally gets back to Macedonia, and even though Thessalonica isn't specifically mentioned, we know for certain that that was one of the places where he gave them much encouragement, as then he traveled down into Greece, probably visiting the church in Corinth again at that time. So sometimes our prayers take a little while longer than we anticipate to be answered, but God is faithful in answering prayers, and Paul got his heart's desire to be able to see these brothers and sisters once again. As I mentioned, verses 11 through 13 amplify the prayer that is mentioned there in verse 10. Praying earnestly night and day that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your need. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy praying night and day, very earnestly. So Paul concludes this section by showing the type of prayer that they're praying for the Thessalonians in verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So I've been praying, see you face to face. So he prays it again now. And each one of the verbs in verses 11 through 13 is in the optative form, which means that while it's not specifically a prayer because it's not addressed directly to God himself, but God and Father is in the third person, and the you is talking to the Thessalonians. So while this section is addressed to the Thessalonians, it is in the form of a blessing. It is in the form of a prayer wish. And so this is actually something that we can imitate, that we can do. That when we're with somebody and we're talking with them and they have a prayer request, well, one of the things that you can do is you can just stop and pray to God and directly address God together with that person and pray for that person. Another thing you can do is you can speak directly to the person and you can say, may God give you your heart's desire. May God bless you. May God fill your heart with good things and give you wisdom and all of those types of things that we would pray for. We can just say, may God do that for you and kind of give that blessing, give that prayer wish as we speak directly to the person that we're ministering to. That's what Paul does here. So it's not officially a prayer, but it's virtually a prayer. It's a kind of blessing. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. That's the first prayer. That's the apostolic visit. We won't spend a lot of time on that because we've already talked about how that prayer is fulfilled in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. But the second prayer, then, is in the next verse. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. That's the second prayer, abounding love. And then the third prayer in verse 13 on our outline is the goal. If he can visit them and complete what is lacking in their faith, and if their love increases and abounds more and more, then what's the outcome? What's the goal? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So he's looking forward. Remember the forward-looking church? He's looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And his goal in all of his prayers for their faith and for their love is that when they stand before Jesus Christ, they will stand before him blameless in holiness. And so as we look around this room, as we gather together on a Sunday morning and we pray together and we minister to one another, as we hear God's word and are equipped for that service, what's the outcome? What's the goal that we're looking forward to? We have to keep our eye fixed on the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have to think about, what's it going to be like for you when you stand before Jesus Christ? Are you going to stand before him blameless in holiness? And what can I do to encourage you? What can I do to strengthen you so that you're putting off sin and you're putting on righteousness and making progress step by step into Christ's likeness so that when he appears, you won't have to shrink away from him because of any unrepented sin. because of any unrestored relationships, but that you'll be able to stand before Him and have a full reward. You'll be able to stand before Him and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's my desire for you. That's your desire for me. And the more we realize that, that is the greatest thing that we can desire for one another, the more our time together will meet that goal and will truly be doing something worthwhile when we gather on a Sunday morning. This won't be wasted time. Won't be in vain. But it will be something of substance and value. May all churches have that. Let's take a close look at each one of these prayers then. As I mentioned, we're going to go quickly past number one because I've already talked a lot about it. So let's look at one word more before we pass on to number two. Notice that the prayers here are to our God and Father and our Lord Jesus. That this prayer blessing, this prayer wish, is addressed to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Now this is important because sometimes people will have questions as to whether or not it's proper to pray directly to Jesus. I don't know if you've been in prayer meetings or been in a worship service where the preacher or the leader will directly pray to Jesus. "Lord Jesus, do this. Lord Jesus, do that." And then sometimes we wonder, well, that's a little bit different from the way Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And the normal pattern that we see in Scripture is praying to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Now, as simple people that we are, sometimes it can be confusing to know what it means to pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. You can say it without necessarily understanding exactly what all that means. And when it comes to the Trinity, don't be surprised if you don't understand all of that means. Because God is unlike any of His creatures. There's no comparison that can be made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to anything that's in this world. No comparison that holds up. Every comparison falls short. To have three persons and one God is something that goes beyond human understanding. But what I want you to understand is that the normal pattern in Scripture is to address our prayers to the Father. However, a verse like this does show us that it's not wrong to address Jesus directly in prayer. He is God. I think you could even go so far as to say it's not wrong to address the Holy Spirit directly in prayer. And to say, "Holy Spirit, please give us faith. Holy Spirit, please increase our wisdom." I don't think that's wrong. I don't think it should become the norm. I don't think it should become the pattern. The pattern should be praying to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. But they are all God. And we can honor the Holy Spirit, we can honor Jesus Christ, just as we honor the Father. And it's not wrong to pray to Jesus, and I think you can use a verse like this to show that. "May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now, some might say, well, this passage isn't an official prayer. He doesn't actually address the Lord Jesus in this prayer. He's addressing the Thessalonians to you. However, I think that's a minor point and shouldn't be used against the concept that this passage does include the name of Jesus as the one who is going to fulfill what we ask God to do. God does it, the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, and so His response to us is in the same way that our relationship and response is to Him. You see this also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. We won't take the time to look at it this morning, but there you have another one of these prayer wishes, blessings in the name of the Father and the Lord Jesus together. And the Lord Jesus is directly addressed in prayer in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, when Stephen is dying. Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Also, in John 14:14, Jesus tells us that whatever we ask of Him, He will do. And so, asking Jesus is signaled out there as something that we are expected to do in John chapter 14, verse 14. So, that's just a little bit of theology into prayer that this passage touches upon. And you see in the first prayer, the second prayer, and in the goal, that the Father and the Lord Jesus are both involved in fulfilling these requests. With that in mind, let's go ahead then and take a look at number two, the prayer request of abounding love. Now, the prayer starts, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love." And here, I think the Lord is a reference to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we already have the God and Father and the Lord Jesus in verse 11. And when he says, and may the Lord, I think that encompasses both of the persons that he's already talked about in this verse. Now, one other thing to note while I'm thinking about it is that while we have a plural, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, that the verb direct that immediately follows is in the singular. So we have two persons, but one God. There's one God who's going to direct our way to you. There's one Lord who's going to make us increase and abound in love for one another. Now, it is quite possible that the Lord here is particularly just a reference to the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And that's how a lot of commentators take it, in light of verse 11 having a reference to our Lord Jesus. And so the Lord here would obviously be the Lord Jesus. However, I think in Scripture the Lord is a title for God in the Old Testament. And I think that's the way the prayer is being used here. But it's not an important point in any great way, but just a little distinction. And what Paul prays for then is this increase and abounding in love for one another and for all. You can't have too much of this good thing. When it comes to divine love, when it comes to the charity, the benevolence that God has shown towards us, and that He has poured out within our hearts in the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to have too much. You've heard it said that it's possible to have too much of a good thing. There's a proverb in the Old Testament that says, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and throw up. You can have too much sweets. Right, kids? You ever had too much sweets? But love is something you can't have too much of. It's a good thing that we always want more. When he says, may God cause you to increase and abound, he could have made do with just one of those words. They both mean the same thing. But he doubles the verb here because he wants to show us the excessive amount of love. Excessive and yet not excessive, because you can never have enough of what God wants in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first thing that's mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. It's our greatest command, is to love God and to love our neighbor. It sums up the whole Old Testament law. It's Jesus' prime directive to His church. This is my commandment. If you want to remember just one thing that Christ wants you to do, He wants you to love one another the way that He has loved you. This first fruit of the Spirit, this summary of the Old Testament law, this chief command of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that is highlighted throughout the Scriptures, and it comes through in every prayer and every thanksgiving that we find in Paul's letters. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who can make us to abound in love. Now, as we learned when we were studying through Paul's letter to the Philippians, that we are responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are responsible for abiding in Christ, for having His Word dwell richly within us, so that it bears the fruit of the Spirit, and that we don't just bear a little bit of fruit, but we bear much fruit. And those that are bearing fruit, then God prunes them so they can bear more fruit. His whole goal for your life is fruit, much fruit, more fruit, abundant fruit. And that fruit is love for one another. That it's our responsibility to love one another. And yet, not only does Paul instruct and exhort and admonish believers to love one another, but he prays constantly. He prays night and day that God would make us increase in love. Because what's happening in us is no mere human thing. That your life in Christ is not just a human life. That your life in Christ is a divine work. that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That you are a new creature. That you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, so that you are not your own. You are able to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. This is the great wonder of the new birth, the great wonder of the gospel. Christ in you. So that all of our spiritual blessings are caught up in Christ. That He's in us and we're in Him, mutually abiding. And so, we do it, and yet not us. Christ does it. Christ does it, and yet we don't just sit back and do nothing and wait for Him to do it, but we are actively pursuing with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength the holiness and the love and the unity. So what's happening is a work of God. But it's a work of God that is being manifest through human effort and diligence. So that none of the credit or the glory goes to us, but all of the credit and the glory goes to God. That we have no boasting in ourselves, but we boast only in the Lord, and yet we're working as hard as we possibly can to be Christ-like, to put off sin, to love one another. It's an amazing, marvelous thing. Something that no human being has fully understood or written on. How it can be our work and not our work. But this is what we have demonstrated for us here in this passage. As Paul instructs the Thessalonians, as he labors and works, and yet he prays with all of his might that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Now let's look at a few verses on this subject of love to remind ourselves of its great importance. Come with me back to the first letter of Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and then also a verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. This takes us back a few years. I really enjoyed our study in 1 Peter, so I love getting back here with you whenever opportunity strikes. And when we were studying through 1 Peter, here in chapter 1, you've got one of the most powerful verses in the letter, which again, focuses on the main thing. We get so easily distracted, we get so easily confused, that we need constant reminders of what is the main thing. What is my life about? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? Here it is. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and as we've obeyed the call to repent from sin and believe in Jesus Christ, now our souls have been purified by the blood of Christ. We have been purified for a sincere brotherly love. God cleansed you from all of your filth. God cleansed you from all of your selfishness. God cleansed you from all of those defiling passions because He wants to clean you for a purpose, for a work. The work that He wants us to be used for is a work that cannot be done by impure, unclean souls. But the soul that is going to be used to accomplish this work must be purified, and this work is sincere brotherly love. What does God want? He wants a family. He wants a family that loves. That's why He cleansed you from your sin. And if that's why you've been saved, if that's the purpose in your salvation, then you're going to find your joy in fulfilling your purpose. We need purpose. People are wandering aimlessly in this postmodern culture with no purpose but to satisfy lusts and pleasures that are deceptive and lead to death. And they find themselves at the end of their rope, at the end of their pleasures, with nothing but remorse and regret. And they're crying out for existential purpose in a world that they've been told is meaningless and is chance, chaos. But God has purified our souls for a purpose. And the purpose is relational. The purpose is love. The purpose is this family of brothers. And therefore, the command is, love one another. Love one another earnestly. From that pure heart. Come also to 1 Peter chapter 4. To get the context here in 1 Peter 4, I'd like you to see verse 7, which ties in really well with where we were at in our adult Sunday school this morning. the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Verse 8. Above all. Don't skip over those words easily. Above all. Now, we're reading God's Word. Every word of God is tried. Every word of God is precious. Every word of God is faithful. But when He says, above all, your God, your Creator, your Redeemer, that should get our attention. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Set the example in love. Set the pace in love. Don't sit back and say, well, other people aren't loving me. When other people start loving me, then I'll start loving them. Love one another earnestly. Be a pace setter. Set an example for the church. Set a fire that's going to ignite people around you to see what it looks like to love one another with that earnestness. That's the command of God that He says is above all. Christ says, my one commandment, love one another. Peter remembered it, and he said, above all, love one another fervently. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, people are so hard to love. They do so many things that hurt me. Love covers those sins. You show hospitality, you use your spiritual gift in serving one another. You want to know, how do I love? Well, then Peter tells you. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians. We could look at John, we could look at 1 Corinthians 13, we could look at what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, but got to move on. But loving one another is the most important one another in the New Testament, and all the other one another's expand on it. They just tell us how we're supposed to do this chief one another. Now, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, that they would abound and increase in love, is answered. Just like his prayer that he would be able to visit them was answered, so Paul's prayer that their love would increase was also answered. How do I know? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just turn over a page or two. And you see there, in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So, a number of months later, Paul is assured that his prayer for the Thessalonians is being answered, that their love is increasing for one another. But you come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you see that Paul's prayer wasn't just that they would love one another. But notice that after he says love for one another, he says, and for all. God not only wants a family who love one another, but He wants that love to spill out to everyone who is in the world. And just as our love for one another is primarily focused on the faith, the growth of God's Word in our lives, so our love for all starts and centers in the Word of the Gospel being made known to other people. It starts and centers in a desire to see all men saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to turn away from the way that leads to death and despair and regret, and to find life. If we're going to love our neighbor, drinking water is great. Food is good. A place to live in? Wonderful. Care for our newborn baby? Great. But more than that, greater than that, is the need of people around us for everlasting life. And we have it. And we offer it freely as we have received it. Our love for others is part of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, and it teaches us how to pray for each other. Well, let's look at number 3. The goal. Paul wants to visit them, to establish them in their faith. He wants to see their love increase and abounding. And the ultimate goal of all of this has to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and their relationship, their standing before God at that coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. That key word is "so that" at the beginning of verse 13. It explains to us purpose. So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. That word "establish" is the same word that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Back at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." That it wasn't just about getting people baptized, it wasn't just about getting people converted, but it was about establishing people in their faith. Getting them rooted and grounded in the faith, so that their lives can be filled with the fruit of Christ-likeness and love. And so, this establishing of the heart is something that takes place in time, and it has a future goal. That our hearts can be established before God. That phrase, "before our God," is a very important phrase. That most people live their lives before people, before men. Most people live their lives concerned about, what do my peers think about me? What do my neighbors think about me? What do my church members think about me? What do I appear before people? Do I appear to be respectable? Do I appear to be loved? Do I appear to be somebody that is honored? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. What is highly honored among men is despised by God. And what is despised by men, God loves. To be a man pleaser, to live your life before men and for their adulation, is the way of death. It's the way of fools. Don't live your life for honor and respect among fools who are perishing, who will be driven away by the wind. Live your life before God. Keep a clear conscience before God. Walk humbly with God. The Christian life has a different audience than the worldly life. Our audience is God. We live before Him. He is always in our thoughts. He's always in our minds. We, as one ancient writer said, practice the presence of God. God is always with us. He's always on our minds. We're always seeking to please Him in everything that we do. That's what it means to be the Christian. We want for one another. We pray for one another. We labor in our prayers and in our ministry, that our hearts could be blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now, in order to do this, we have to know each other. In order to do this, we have to be open with one another. In order to do this, we have to know where we are not blameless, where we are not holy, and to exhort and challenge one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, to become holy, to become blameless in every area of our life. The Scripture says, "He who hides his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it, he will find favor." And so as a family, we're not here to condemn one another. We're not here to put one another down, but we're here to help one another. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's what we are here to do. This unblameable holiness before God is something we grow in day by day, knowing that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is near. As we expect His return, as we look forward to His return, we live our lives before God knowing that it is very soon that He will come to judge His people. It is very soon that we will stand before His throne and to have our lives evaluated by the revealing fire of His judgment. And that what is worthless will be burned up and what is pure gold will remain and will receive a reward. Finally, there's a question here that I want to spend a moment answering. And that is, when it says at the end of verse 13 that our Lord Jesus is coming, that's that word parousia, key word in the letter, his parousia, that he's coming with all his saints. And the question is, are the saints angels or the redeemed? Is it us or is it the holy angels? And you've got a lot of scripture that would point either way. And this verse doesn't specify, because angels are referred to as holy ones, and we as believers are often referred to as holy ones, saints. That's why I greet you as saints every Sunday. So let's look at just a couple of verses that will help us to see how it could be either one, and then we'll try to make a good determination on what the best choice is. Come with me back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Now you might say, well, Timothy, I don't really care whether it's angels or saints, redeemed saints. What does that have to do with anything? The more that we understand about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more we can imagine it, the more we can picture it. Any event that you're looking forward to, you want to know more about. It's natural curiosity. And knowing more about something will feed that curiosity and that interest. And so if you find yourself disinterested in the coming of Christ, what you need to do is spend more time looking into the subject, filling your mind with the truth about Christ's second coming, and that will whet your appetite for the second coming. What you fill your mind with is what you develop appetites for. All advertisers know this. They're trying to fill your mind with things so you'll have an appetite for their product. And so we go to these scriptures, we go to these texts to fill our minds with the truth about Jesus Christ's second coming so that we anticipate it. And in anticipating it, it makes us more holy. It creates that fruit in our life. So, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. We'll pick up the context in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. There's a lot of details in these verses. There's a lot of details about specific places, specific geological events that are going to take place right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his holy ones. The scripture is filled with details on this subject, and how many of us know them? How many of us meditate on them and think about that longed-for day when the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him? And in the Old Testament, the holy ones coming with the Lord are the angels. And many other passages reference this. However, when we come to the New Testament, believers are also highlighted as coming with Jesus Christ in his glorious appearing. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. If you're interested in this, I've got more verses that I'd like to share with you, but for the sake of time this morning, we're going to make this the last one. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 on the other side. You see, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Here the saints that marvel at him is clearly a reference, or that what he is glorified in and marveled among, are the believers. All who have believed, We marvel at him. He's glorified in us, in his saints. So, which one does Paul have in mind, primarily, when he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints? I believe, in light of the weight of the evidence, the number of verses on this subject, that this is a reference to his angels, the holy angels that come with him at his second coming. But we also will be there and be a part of that great day, as other verses make clear. In review, Paul knows the spiritual needs of his family. He stays in touch with the saints so that he can know what the spiritual needs of his family are. And a spiritual man who is spiritually alert knows the spiritual needs not only of his physical family, but also his family in the Lord. We'll be going to prayer along those lines in just a few moments. Paul prays for the spiritual needs of his family. God gives us wisdom and insight and discernment for the purpose of prayer. The reason why we learn the Bible, the reason why we learn good theology, the reason why we learn discernment is so that we can do what God wants us to do. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to devote ourselves to prayer. That's how he produces fruit in his family. And then third, Paul exhorts and teaches regarding the spiritual needs of his family, and that's where we'll be going next week in chapter 4. Not only does he pray, but then he instructs and teaches on these very same subjects in the next chapter. Paul is wise, he commends them before correcting, but he will give the correction that they need, instructing them to maturity in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, there's a wonderful new ministry that one of our members has taken on, and that is to provide weekly prayer sheets for the congregation. It's great that this ties in so well with where we are. Here I'm preaching on prayer, and just last week was the first of the prayer sheets, and this morning I'll be putting together that prayer sheet for you. And as we go to prayer, I want you to make a renewed commitment to devote yourself, your family, to prayer starting this week. Use the prayer sheets that are going to be distributed among the body. There will be day-by-day instructions on recommendations on what to focus on Monday in your prayers, Tuesday, Wednesday. And take those home and follow along and let that tool be an encouragement to strengthen you in your prayer life so that you can follow up on what you've heard this morning. That we can actually make progress in godliness, establishing and strengthening the faith of the whole family.